A few weeks ago, I expressed to you a concern that I have and that I have had in the midst of everything that's going on and taking place this year and in light of everything that's happened even currently. I have one prevailing concern, and that has been and continues to be unity in the body of Christ. More specifically, unity in our own church. This is something that the elders have talked about. We've prayed about this. We have done made every effort we can to foster unity here in this assembly, and we're going to continue to do that. Because the enemy that we know of has many tools in his tool belt. And of these tools, he uses confusion and chaos and discord and sows seeds of discontent, all to tempt us away from godly living in Christ. Any addict in recovery will tell you that the fastest way to fall off the wagon is to fall off of your healthy routines. And so as Christians, we have seen challenges, severe challenges to the routines that we normally have, church attendance, fellowship, discipleship, even our own personal disciplines. I know many people who have fallen away from reading the Bible and praying. One reason I've written, the recent book I've written, How to Eat Your Bible, is to try to help people get into a good routine, a healthy routine of not just reading your Bible, but devouring it, studying it, knowing it for yourself. And so many folks in 2020 have struggled in this. And I think a lot of that can be tied to the fact that their regular work schedule and even their school schedule has been thrown off so drastically that everything else feels like it's in disarray. Instead of spending time with God, we spend our time with CNN and Fox and Facebook. It's very easy in a time like this to let yourself fall away from being faithful to the Lord. And when you fall away from the Lord, you fall away from the church. This creates disunity because you can't be united with people that you're not around. But the second component to disunity that I'm concerned about is the behavior of those who are in regular fellowship. On a broader scale, just to kind of give you some context for my comments here, on a broader scale, our political system is at war with itself. And because of that, we're seeing this polarizing of American citizens against one another. This is happening on a larger worldwide scale, but certainly here in our context as well. Democrats and Republicans view one another as mortal enemies and treat one another in kind. Making this division worse, the mainstream media is spinning and censoring information in ways I have not seen since I read George Orwell's 1984. But even the media have vilified persons, and they've set up this sort of socio-political war and made us all active participants, in many cases, against our will. There's left and right, red and blue, good and evil. That's how it's being presented to us. This current narrative is being presented to us that we're at war with each other, and you need to pick a side. But I want to impress on you that this does not apply to the church. It should not. It doesn't matter what's going on in culture. It doesn't matter what's going on in politics. These rules do not apply to church. First and foremostly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 6, tell us that our enemy is not people. Your enemy and my enemy is not people around us. Our enemy is the kingdom of darkness. We stand against sin and wickedness. We stand against evil ideologies. And yes, we even stand against political ideologies that are wicked. We oppose every system that sets itself up against the knowledge and the kingdom of God. But we as a church are not to be at war with people. This lost and dying world is our ministry. It's our mission. What about other believers, other Christians? Well, the Bible is emphatic on this, that not only are we not to be one another's enemies, but we are actually to love one another and be united to one another. And even if our country, even if our world tears itself apart, we are commanded by God to stay together and to foster unity. I've never seen a time in my lifetime, I'm 41, I've never seen another time in history where this is most pressing, that we feel this sort of this impending doom coming from the outside, that we have to stick together and be united together in Christ. We are already united in Christ on a spiritual level, on a theological reality, but I'm talking about on everyday practical relationships. And the question then arises, well, what do we do when turmoil comes up and division arises in the church? What do we do when we don't all agree together? Well, that's what I want to look at today. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 14. We're taking a little break from our normal text. We're going to come back in a couple of weeks here. But today I really wanted to focus in. I've been thinking about this text for several weeks now. Today we're going to look at 30 verses. 30 verses. The nature of my sermon today is not going to be expository. I know that's a great sin for someone who loves expository preaching, but just the style of what I want to try to do or what I want to try to accomplish today. Normally this much text would take me 5 to 6 messages, but for our purposes, I simply want to act as a tour guide to help you work through this very helpful and instructive passage on Christian unity. And just to give you some context of where we are in Romans, in this passage here, Romans is really broken up into two key parts, two main parts. Chapters 1 through 11 are more doctrinal. They're doctrinal and theological teaching. Whereas chapters 12 through 16, that is the application of the doctrine you learn in the first 11 chapters. And so the practical section, that's where we are. Chapter 12, the Apostle Paul applies the truth of the Christian life and the faith to every reality. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he deals with the personal, you're within yourself. Verses 3 through 8, the context is the local church, so it kind of begins to move outward. Verses 9 to 21, it's in relationship to our society. Chapter 13 of Romans deals with the Christian's relationship to government and powers. And then chapters 14 and 15 deal with our relationships with other believers, especially in the midst of turmoil and conflict. And that's where we are today. And so we're going to look at chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and we're going to examine all the way to chapter 15, verse 7. And we're going to see three main sections to our portion of Scripture today, three main exhortations that will pertain to the treatment that we have for one another. And so one big question I want to pose to us and I want to answer systematically today is, how do we maintain unity with one another when there are difficult circumstances and we're tempted to fight with one another? How do we maintain unity? And the first exhortation that comes in chapter 14 is this. Number one, don't judge one another. Don't judge one another. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." Here's the key, "but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. So therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, the key idea in these verses is that we are to accept one another and not judge one another. Now, it's not that we are not to exercise sound judgment, and we've actually looked at that from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the idea that we are to judge, but judge righteously. that the point of Jesus' exhortation is not that we should have no judgment whatsoever, but we should not be judgmental. We should not be critical with one another and judging one another unfairly. That applies here as well. So yes, exercise sound judgment, but the context here is attacking one another and placing harsh judgments on each other in a way that is criticizing. But here's the hitch. Paul notes that the temptation here is to regard those who you deem to be weak in the faith with contempt. To look at someone else in the church and to disagree with them and say, well, they're weak, and then actually hold that against them and sort of persecute them in your heart. What does it mean to be weak in faith? I believe there are really two occurrences here. One, that they would be spiritually immature. So a person who is relatively new to the faith, a person who's a new believer, or maybe just not progressed as far along in terms of their maturity or their godly understanding. They're a young believer, they're a weaker believer. Or you could even look at another example would be a person who has suffered trouble or loss and they have become spiritually weakened. So a strong believer who has gone through some kind of trial or they've backslidden, they've fallen back a ways, and they have become weakened in their faith. Whatever the case may be, whether it's one or the other or both, if there is someone that you regard as weak in faith, a new believer, a spiritually immature believer, someone who's struggling in their faith, you are called by God to accept them, to accept them, to welcome them to yourself, to receive them well with kindness and not to reject them. How many times do we come to the assembly knowing that we're at odds with somebody else, and you look across the room, or you're sitting at small group, or you bump into them at the store or whatever, and you can just feel the look, and you feel judged, and you feel scorned, and you feel shame? We are to accept one another, because if you do so, if you do not accept them and you're judging them, you are judging them for their personal or their spiritual opinions. What does Paul mean here? What is he talking about, accepting one another for their opinions and their beliefs? Well, he's talking about matters of conscience in the context here. He's not talking about matters of essential doctrine. He's not talking about matters of biblical obedience. We will have to judge righteously and to discern those things for sure. Absolutely sure. We cannot tolerate false teaching. If someone brings in some kind of a destructive heresy into the church, that has to be judged and dealt with accordingly. Likewise, we cannot tolerate flagrant sin in the church. There is a process by which we have to go through to discipline that sin and deal with it so it can be mortified. And if it cannot be removed, then the person who is committing the sin is removed until they can be restored. And so that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about people who bring in heresy or bring in flagrant sin into the church. Rather, these are matters of personal conscience. Personal conscience. And that's going to be the framework for the next 30 verses. Now, just to be clear, Paul really gives two different matters of conscience here that are prevalent in his day. And these were things in Paul's time that threatened to divide the church. The church was struggling under these matters of conscience. And the two that he gives here, you can see them very clearly in the text. The first one is eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And the second one is observance of certain holy days. So observance of certain days. Certainly there are more than just the two issues here in Paul's day, matters of conscience, but in these times that Paul's dealing with, these are the big two. There's certainly more. There's issues of circumcision, there's issues of the Sabbath, that kind of falls in, but these are the two he picks on as teaching examples. The first conscience issue here is the eating of sacrificed meat. And that's really the backdrop of verses 2 through 4. Now, many of the Gentile converts that are in Rome and much of the pagan world, they had come out of false religion, they had come out of paganism, and they used to make animal sacrifices to false gods, and then they would go and partake of the meat. And so when a person who was coming out of paganism, when they would come to Christ as new believers, they refused to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols because they didn't want to have anything to do with their former life in their false religion. It was too much to bear for them as converts out of paganism. And we see that all the time. I remember having a conversation with a person who didn't observe certain even cultural holidays because for that person, she had come out of Eastern mysticism and things like that and witchcraft and things like that. So even any semblance, even if it was what we consider to be relatively harmless for most people, for her it was just a trigger and she had to reject it. And so she rightly rejected those things because it reminded her too much of her former life before Christ. But Paul makes it clear here in many places that there's absolutely nothing sinful about eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Because the piece of meat itself is neutral. It's just meat. There's no good meat or bad meat, per se. It's just meat. And if it's being offered up to a god that doesn't exist, then it doesn't mean anything. It'd be like your kids offering up their mac and cheese to the spaghetti monster. It's nothing. They're taking something that is just neutral and offering it up to something that is fake. And so it's not even a thing. And Paul knows this. And so for him, he maintains that all things, he says this many times in the Bible, all things, unless expressly forbidden by Christ, all things are lawful. Again, if you're not sinning, if you're not disobeying the Lord specifically, you can do anything that you want within conscience, and all things are lawful for you. But for the younger Christian, for the weaker believer, someone who is struggling in their faith is not strong enough and their conscience is not formed enough to be able to discern between those things. And so for them to eat a piece of meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, that's an attack of conscience. They can't handle it. It feels like sin to them to do so. And so Paul sets up these two groups. If you look again at verse 2, there are those who believe that they can eat all things, and then there are those who believe that they must only eat vegetables. And then he says in verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. You can't just say, okay, well, I have all this freedom, all this, I'm allowed to do anything I want. You can't look at your brother who is held captive by conscience and say, well, what are you doing? You can't attack them. Just because they don't want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And conversely, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. He says, for God has accepted him. God has accepted him. Again, you should not be critical of the brother who feels compelled not to do it, and you should not be critical of the brother who believes that he is permitted to do it. What is the justification? Look at verse 4. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand if the Lord is able to make him stand. Essentially, the argument is this. Don't worry about your brother's actions. God will judge. Therefore, if God's going to judge, and if they're going to deal with God directly, then you don't have any business acting as judge. Verse 3, he says, for God has accepted him. If God has accepted the person who is bound by conscience, and they have to deal directly with God, then let God be God, and you mind your own business, is what he's saying. Accept that brother as though he's accepted by God because it's between them and God. And then the second thing comes up in verses 5 and 6. He deals with matters of conscience pertaining to holy days. For Jews and Gentiles alike, they maintained certain days that were sacred, that were holy. But in the new covenant, Christ sanctifies each day. Each day is holy. He gives freedom of conscience for which days are to be observed. For example, Colossians 2:16, Paul tells the church, no one is to act as your judge regarding food or drink, and then he says, or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Paul specifically says, let nobody judge you for these things. Which day you observe as holy to the Lord, which things you eat, which things you decide to do on conscience, that's nobody else's business to judge except you and God. It's between the two of you. So essentially, you have freedom to choose which days to observe. Even for us, Sundays, the Lord's Day, we call this the Lord's Day. But we observe this day, a specific day, by way of custom, not by way of command. I mean, we see this all the time. Maybe there are times when a church can't meet on a Sunday, they have to meet on a Monday. Is that a sinful thing to do? No. I mean, technically speaking, the Sabbath is a Saturday. But by Christian custom, we have always met on Sundays ever since the New Testament. Now, people have discussions about this all the time, and that's okay. We feel convicted, however, to set aside this day. For believers, for many of us, I certainly hope, this day is set apart as holy. We come together, we assemble. We assemble in the morning. Now we're assembling at night. You're to have one day in seven at least that you take and set apart for the Lord's purposes. And we obey this exhortation, this command to assemble. We do so on this day. But verse 5, he says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. He says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So whether you regard this day over here or that day over here, have conviction, have conscience about it, but that's got to be between you and God. Because God, through Christ, has sanctified all things and all days, so therefore we must not judge one another for matters of conscience. Pressing on, Paul notes that when we do these things, not for ourselves, we do them for the Lord. Look at verse 8. He says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And so what's the conclusion? Whether we live, whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Whatever you do, beloved, whether you live, die, eat, drink, whatever you do, all things are to be done for the Lord. Again, God has accepted the consciences of both weak and strong believers. Verse 3. So every single blood-bought, justified, born-again Christian has been accepted by God because of Christ. And so therefore, if they have been redeemed and bought by Christ, we have no business in passing judgment on them. If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, then why would we bring condemnation on a person for their personal convictions? Again, weak and strong believers have been accepted, and all believers are tasked with submitting their practices and their beliefs to God. Don't just default and say, well, good enough. No, you have to do the work of building conscience, practicing conscience, being sensitive to the Spirit's leading through the ministry of the Word. Be mature as you grow. But God is the one who will ultimately judge, and that's how he reasons in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12 says that each of us will have to give an account before God. So whatever you're doing in this lifetime, don't just assume that, well, I'm justified by faith, I can do whatever I want. Whatever you do in this life, even if you're not condemned eternally, you will have to answer for the decisions that you make. God does see what you're doing. He cares about your life. And because of this, we know that God is the judge, but we are not to judge one another in matters of conscience. And so how do we maintain unity amidst turmoil? Number one, don't judge one another. But number two, don't hinder one another. Don't hinder one another. This is the other side of the coin now. We see the principle laid out in verse 13. Look at Romans 14, 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's the conclusion, right? He says, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. What is a stumbling block? What are we talking about? It's something that you place in front of another person to cause them to trip over matters of faith and conscience. In other words, a temptation for them to sin. A temptation to sin. Something that you place in front of someone else that will cause them spiritual harm. Let me give you just an example, an issue of conscience here. You invite a brother or a sister over to your house for fellowship, and you offer them a beer. Well, you know the person just got out of Alcoholics Anonymous, and so for you to offer them a drink presents an immediate stumbling block for them. Now, just to be very clear, and I've talked about this before, and again, this is a matter of personal conscience, but an alcoholic beverage by itself is not a sinful thing. It's what you do with it, that's when it becomes a sinful thing. The Scripture is very clear not to become drunk with wine. So if you are prone to do that, then according to the Scriptures, you're in sin. But the drink itself is nothing. But if you go and present that to a brother or a sister, especially if that's a propensity of them to fall into sin, then you're putting a stumbling block in front of that person. And not only would they lapse physically and fall back into their old patterns, but they would also be sinning against God and sinning against their conscience. And so you have now wounded them in the process of doing so. The principle is this: do not hinder other believers. yes, you're not supposed to judge them, you're not supposed to come down hard on them, but you're also not supposed to conversely hinder them. And Paul brings us back to the example of eating sacrificed meat. Look at verses 14 to 18. He goes right back to his reasoning. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So here, in this context, Paul is assuming the position of stronger brother. He's already talked about the weaker brother in the previous verses. Now he's placing himself in a position. He's taking on the responsibility of being the stronger brother in the argument. And he says, as the stronger brother in the faith, and he's not being prideful, he's just being factual, he's an apostle. He says, I'm stronger in the faith. I can eat whatever I want. I can eat anything. I know for everything, for me, it's permissible. He says, but if my eating of meat destroys my weaker brother, then I'm no longer walking according to love. At that point, what good is it for me to exercise my liberty to do this thing I'm allowed to do if it's wounding and damaging my brother? How much maturity is that to wound somebody for the sake of your own personal freedoms? Maybe you have this freedom, but if it comes at the cost of ruining your brother, it's not worth it. May it never be. But now, this otherwise good thing that you're doing is now regarded by your brother as evil. Again, the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not about exercising personal freedoms or flaunting your liberty. Rather, the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a caveat to this. There are exceptions. There exists the practice, and it happens all the time, of seasoned believers who make matters of conscience into matters of Christian law. This is legalism. And Paul dealt with this in Galatians. If you've read Galatians or been with us as we work through that book of the Bible, you see it prevalent. In Galatia, there were professing believers who claimed to be mature, and they were insisting on ceremonial obedience to a Mosaic law. So these were holy days, these were dietary restrictions, this was circumcision. And Paul, if you remember correctly, Paul gets so angry about this because he knows what it's doing to the other people in the church. He gets so angry about the issue specifically of circumcision that he fires back at the people who are insisting on circumcision. And he says in Galatians 5:12, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. They're insisting that you circumcise yourself. I tell them, take the whole thing. He was emphatic on protecting their liberty against those who are trying to wound consciences and wound faith by legalism. You cannot force obedience to what God has not decreed, nor can you convict personally a person who is not convicted by conscience. In fact, just speaking as leaders in the church, part of our role as elders, and I'm speaking on behalf of the elder board, part of our role as elders is to facilitate an environment here at the church where the body can exercise conscience. And we readily acknowledge that this is virtually impossible to do. It's very difficult. Why? Because say there's 100 people here, there's 100 different consciences. And all of us are bound by different things. There is doctrinal orthodoxy. There are certainly things that are very obviously sins. But in terms of where we each are, in terms of conscience, it's very difficult to determine. Because as soon as I look at you and I make a judgment, oh, they must be bound by this. Well, what if I'm wrong? Maybe I think you're farther along in your faith than you are. Maybe I don't think you're far enough and I'm wrong. It's very difficult to determine. And so what we simply try to do is make the best decisions we can and let the Lord direct each one of you. But this falls then to you. The elders can't force this. Now each one of you has to do the work to glorify God in matters of conscience, to not judge each other, and also not to hinder one another. And this takes a lot of work. This involves working hard not to cause one another to stumble. And I would just exhort you, this is a personal responsibility to do your part, to not put stumbling blocks in front of your brother or your sister. And he says, when you do that, when you do the hard work of trying to determine what is proper and try to treat other people with kindness and with love and respect, look at verse 18. He says, for he who in this way serves Christ, he's talking about helping the weaker brothers in the faith. He says, in this way, the person who serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's really important. Acceptable to God and approved by men. If you are sensitive to the consciences of other people, not only is God pleased with that, but also your brother, your sister, your neighbor in the church is pleased with that. If you work hard not to judge and not to hinder, you will find favor both with God and with others. And with that, Paul provides this exhortation. Look at verse 19. So then, he concludes, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are clean. He's making the statement, all things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So again, if you do something that's in violation of your conscience, and I don't care if you see your brother or sister in Christ doing it, if they do it, that's up to them. I'm talking about, again, conscience. If they do it, it's between them and God, and it's their own personal conscience. But if for you, if you're convicted that that is for you sin, then it is sin. And if you violate that conviction, then you have now violated your own conscience. And God holds you to that. He's got a few goals in mind here in verses 19 through 23. We should aim to build each other up. Look at verse 19 again. The goal is mutual edification. Now that means sometimes sacrificing liberty. The leaders of this church, we sacrifice lots of liberties. I'm not going to name them for you, but there's lots of times when we'll set aside something, a personal preference, a personal liberty, not because we're falling on our sword, but because we love you. And you should do the same thing. If you know that there is some kind of liberty that you possess that's actually going to wound a weaker brother, you should be willing, at least by conviction, to give that up. Again, that's between you and God, though. Nobody can mandate that. I can't walk up to you and say, okay, you need to give this, this, and this up because of this person. I can't do that to you. Only God can do that. Secondly, not to tear down the work that God is doing in other people. If my decisions, my personal decisions, are tearing down the work of God in somebody else, then what's the point? Why would I tear someone else down? The work that God is doing, God is growing a person, He's working on them, He's convicting them of their sin. Why would I use my liberty and flex my own conscience to wound them and tear down the work of God? I don't want to do that. And the third is not to lead others into sin against their conscience. So question, how does violating your conscience equate to sin? Well, because the conscience is trained through the Spirit applying the Word of God. As you study the Scriptures, as you read the Bible, and you're praying through a passage, and the Spirit of God brings a verse to bear on your heart, and you become convicted by something. Has that ever happened to you? When you're working through an issue that you're not quite sure of, and you do something, and the very next day you read a verse that says, don't do that? And you just, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. You become convicted after the fact. But if you become convicted and the Spirit of God is using the Word to convict you of something that's in your life that's sinful, then that is your conviction. And you have to follow. And He builds your conscience and you get to rightly divide and figure it out. When you become convicted of that sin, it binds that to your conscience and you have to obey. And let me just give you another example. A believer becomes convicted of greed and of foolishness with regards to money. They come into the belief that they're just not wise with money. And this happens a lot of times when people get involved in things like gambling and lottery and things like that. I'm not going to make a comment about the fruitfulness of lottery or the wisdom of all that, because there's lots of thoughts about that. But let's just say that a person becomes convicted that that is wrong for them. Now, that playing of a lotto ticket, which again, the ticket by itself is nothing, even though it's paid for on the backs of people who have lost everything to get there, but I won't even get into that. You can see where I stand on some of those things, right? By conviction, right? No, but if a person goes and does that and they're personally convicted that that for them is wrong, as soon as they do that, that is wrong for them. Now, here's where this comes into play with you and I. You invite someone over, say you have a night with the guys, and you're going to play a card game and bet pennies, okay? No one's losing anything. It's not a big deal. You're just there to have fellowship. But for that person, for that activity, that triggers in them conscience that I used to do this stuff, and it cost my whole marriage, my whole family. For them, that is wrong. And for you, if you know that that is wrong for them and you invite them and try to get them over to your house to do that, then you're now complicit in attacking their conscience. Now, if you don't know, you don't know, and you got to maybe you have to apologize for something like that. But I'm telling you, people, we have different things in our life that we are held captive to by conscience because of our own personal battles with sin. And every single person has it. There are some things that are sinful for you that are not sinful for me. Some things that are sinful for me that may not be sinful for you. It's a matter of personal conscience. Verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, if you believe something is sinful for you, it probably is. It probably is. Why? Well, because the Lord has likely convicted you of that sin. Now, contrary, if I can convince you from the Scriptures that you're wrongly convicting yourself. People do this to me all the time. Pastor, I have this question about this and this and this behavior. Is this sinful? And I'll find a verse. If it's explicit, I'll say, no, that's probably not sinful. How do you feel about it? Well, I don't really know. I'm not sure. Well, the Bible says this. I can then unbound their conscience in a good way. However, it is extremely dangerous to bind the consciences of other people without explicit proof of Scripture. I can't go tell a person, okay, if you listen to that song, you're in sin. Because it might not be for them. That becomes personal preference. There is freedom in Christ. Not just spiritual freedom. Not just spiritual freedom. There is personal liberty as well. Freedom that has been paid for by Christ in His own blood. And we ought to regard issues of conscience and liberty with serious caution. We have to be very careful on these matters. Because that is the stuff that we fight about. Now, we have doctrinal disagreements. I can bring my verses to bear. I can preach sermons. I can bring theology books. I can do all kinds of stuff and try to win you over to sound doctrine. And that's part of my job. But on matters of personal liberty, where every single one of us has an opinion, that gets very tricky. Beloved, be very careful. Be very careful not to tear down one another. Regard other people as being more important than yourself. That's Philippians chapter 2. And so again, how do we maintain unity? Don't judge one another. Don't hinder one another. Number three, imitate Christ to one another. The next two verses, Paul provides some summary. Look at chapter 15 now, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now we who are strong..." Again, he's putting himself in the position of the stronger brother. "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification." We are to bear with those that are weaker in the faith. We should seek their good. We should seek their spiritual growth and their encouragement. And then he gives us our supreme example. Look at verse 3. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Christ possesses all freedom. You cannot bind the conscience of Christ, can you? No, because he discerns everything perfectly. He knows what's good and what's wrong. For him, all things, he has complete freedom. However, Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, of a slave. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ surrendered his own liberty in order to die a sinner's death. He himself is perfect, spotless lamb, sinless. Yet he took on our death onto himself. And that death secured a payment for sin and satisfied the wrath of God. Because Christ died, you can be forgiven. Again, he purchased your freedom. He purchased your redemption. And he has saved us from our sins. But in doing so, he also serves as a model for us. Look at verses 4 through 6. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sets up the goal of all of this is the glory of God. The witness that we have to the world, the witness and the love that we have for one another, the liberty we possess, everything that we have in this life as Christians, all of it belongs to God for His glory. And verse 6 paints a picture. Look at the picture that it paints here for us. This picture is of all believers, strong and weak. Doesn't make a difference. New and seasoned. Doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 3 months or 50 years. All of us, all believers, being of the same mind in verse 5. It means we sit here together, we assemble together, we gather together in discipleship and fellowship, in friendship, and we share the same mind. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. And we glorify God, look at verse 6, with one voice. Can you imagine? One voice. This implies unity, doesn't it? Unity. Paul says all the bickering, all the problems, all the matters of conscience, eating meat, holy days, all these different things, we're figuring this out. We're a stronger brother, weaker brother, dying to ourselves. All these things that we're working together to establish conscience, to love one another. All of this is so that we can glorify God with one unified voice. And for God to be glorified in this church, we have to be together. We have to be united. Let me tell you, friends, the whole world can burn, and eventually it will. But when Christ returns, he should be able to walk through that door and come into this assembly and hear us glorifying him with one voice. When he returns, will he find unity here in our church? Will he find unity in the church at large? Now, brothers and sisters, we will inevitably disagree with one another. It happens now. It's happened in the past. It's going to continue to happen because all of us have perspective. All of us are sinful and fallen. And in matters of doctrine and practice, the leadership is entrusted to guard sound doctrine, along with you all, by the way. That's why we practice regenerate church membership. We work hard to make sure as best we can to examine each one of you so that when a person comes into membership, we hear your testimony of how you understand the gospel. We hear your testimony of faith, how you came to Christ. Oftentimes, if I have husbands and wives sitting next to each other, I try to kind of poke and prod. Do you see change in the other person? Have they grown? Are they growing spiritually? That's not a test to put you on the hook. It's simply an examination. Are you different now than you used to be before Christ? Sometimes I'll ask the question, what has changed in you, having come to know Christ as Lord and Savior? It's important that we are believers here in the membership so that you all, along with us, can examine and see sound doctrine for what it is. But in matters of conscience, personal conscience, each one of us as believers has to do the hard work. But what kinds of things am I talking about? Now, I'm opening up a can of problems, I know that. But what kinds of things am I talking about? Matters of holiday observance. We've had many, many discussions about that. Even questions about decorations. We've had arguments about that in the past. Worship style, music style, that's come up in discussion. The issues pertaining to alcohol and strong drink in moderation. How about this one? Public school versus private school or homeschool. It's very easy to be on one style of that or one conviction of that and look with contempt on the other person because they don't do what you do. How you spend your money. political affiliation. Even most recently, the issue surrounding masks. It's going to be the issue surrounding vaccinations coming up pretty soon. We're going to have discussions about that, I'm sure. Or even issues over government submission. There's so many different things that we could potentially have disagreements and fight about. And I'm telling you, we will disagree. I get emails, I get phone calls, I've sat down, I've talked with many of you. We will disagree. And on matters of personal conscience, that's okay. It's not a matter of trying to get each other to all think the same, but we have to love the same. We have to. We have to regard one another with tenderness, with kindness, with reverence. We have to regard each other in humility, with love and compassion. Because if we don't, we will tear each other down until there's nobody left. And I see it all the time. Churches divide, not over doctrine, even though they do. But certain churches will divide, not over doctrine, not over foundational things, but they'll divide over things that are foolish. And families will leave and they'll tear each other down in the process. And those who remain are wounded and hobbling along. All these things that are matters of personal conscience and conviction. My friends, there will be external forces. The enemy wants to split this church in many different ways. The enemy of our souls would love to see all of us disperse, disband, and go home and just be bitter. But we have to work hard to navigate that. How do we stay unified? And let me tell you, I don't know what's coming in 2021. I have no idea. Neither do you. The only one who knows is the Lord. Things might get on the surface easier for us. They might get a whole lot harder for all of us. There could be a very long season of turmoil. We might experience intense persecution. Verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How are we going to survive in the next year, in the next 5 years, in the next 10 years? To accept one another in the faith and love each other. Beloved, we will be attacked. We already are attacked. It's already happening. Culture is not friendly to what we stand for right now. There have been times when it's been somewhat favorable. There have been seasons of time when the gospel has been sort of regarded, allowed. But now you can't even say that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. You can't even talk about marriage. You can't talk about anything without being persecuted. Talking about confession of sins, are you crazy? So they will oppose us. They will try to hurt us, and that's what it is. But let's not do that to each other. Let's regard one another with love. Resist the urge, beloved, to criticize each other and tear each other down. Accept one another in love. Work hard, beloved, to model Christ's likeness. He is Lord of the church. He is our Lord. And He calls us to love one another, not to divide, but to care for each other in the faith. He calls us to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And all the more as we see His return drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we belong to You. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. Not a single one of us, Lord, earned our way to heaven. Not a single one of us was righteous enough. Not a single one of us kept the law. In fact, every single one of us transgressed Your law and has transgressed it abundantly. But as sin has increased, the Bible tells us that grace has abounded all the more. That You, God, have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to earth to live incarnate in the likeness of sinful flesh and gave up His life to pay for our sins, reconciling us to both God the Father and also reconciling us to one another in the body of Christ. Spirit of God, we know that You bind us together. You have indwelled us. You've changed our hearts. You are changing our minds and our actions, our behaviors. but you've also given us this unity that we have together. And God, I pray that you would help us not to grieve the Spirit by dividing over some of these matters here. God, we don't know what's coming. All these different things that are, it seem to be outside of us, that are impending, this war of ideology that seems to be brewing. Lord, I pray that you protect us, church. Protect us and help us. Not to see one another as enemies, but to see one another as redeemed sinners and saints in the faith. Those who you have bled and died for and redeemed and called to yourself. Help us, Lord, to see one another as precious the way that you see us. Help us, Lord, to maintain sound doctrine. Help us, Lord, to maintain a life of godliness, repenting of our sin and turning from our sins and trusting in you. But Lord, help us not to tear one another down for matters that could be very easily subsided with. We need to work hard, Lord. You tell us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I pray moving forward that you would help us to do that. Why? Because this church is worth too much. Why? Because our unity and fellowship is worth too much. Why? Because the gospel is worth so much. Why? Because the glory of God is worth so much. Help us, Lord God, in the midst of hell on earth, to bring glory to you above all, that when you come back, you will find love and faith and unity in this assembly. Help us, O God. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.